I would like to read with you tonight, please, in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. And I am beginning at the last verse of chapter 2, if you will, please. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 70. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. And I think what follows is a very important statement, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set up the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, verse 8, I would just like to notice the first part of the verse. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem. Could you look with me, please, in chapter 7 for a brief reading? Verse 6 of chapter 7, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I think I should tell you that if I read all the scriptures that relate to this subject tonight, I would have to read a good part of seven books. Certainly I would have to read at least part of the book of Daniel, and I would have to read Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and perhaps even part of the book of Esther. So I've read very briefly. My subject is the character of remnant testimony. I think all of us know here, and I'm looking around at the company and notice there are many younger Christians as well, I think you should know that from the days of Seth until the present time, God's testimony has always been a testimony with remnant character. So, a remnant is a part of the whole, maybe a small part, but nevertheless, it partakes of the same nature as the whole. That God's testimony has ever been a remnant testimony. The sad thing that I have to tell you is that testimony ever seems to decline. I am not going to be depressive tonight, I trust. I trust there to be a most encouraging word.
But I do have to face reality. I'm thinking now of the words of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2 to Sardis. The things that remain that are ready to die. And that seems to ever be the character of anything that mankind, even believers, are linked to. There's always a decay and a decline. How then, the question is in my mind, how then has God maintained testimony this late in the dispensation? Well, there is a way that God does it. He brings about times of reviving. He brings about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that includes personal revival in the soul, as well as assembly revival, and all that entails assembly testimony, from the gospel effort of the assembly to the scriptural orderly function of assembly. And I can tell you this without any embarrassment. I don't find assembly truth in the Old Testament. When I want to teach assembly truth, I find it where it's written in the New Testament. But I do find some powerful lessons to be learned. I'm thinking now of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The things that happened unto them were in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So I think we have some great lessons to learn here. Our weakness is very apparent to us. There are brethren and sisters here that have been part of assembly testimony for many years. Thank God for their faithfulness. I have sometimes heard people say, all those people do is go to a meeting. Thank God you go to a meeting. There wouldn't be any testimony if you didn't go to a meeting. But that faithfulness in maintaining principles that God has taught you, convictions that God has given you, I believe there will be great reward for just doing what he said. My God, for the privilege of it, to obey his word. And yet we are very aware of our weakness. We're very aware of decline. Now maybe you're saying to me, here's a man coming from another land and he's telling us here in Ireland something that he knows very little about. Well, I would confess to knowing very little. But actually I have very close links with Ireland, as most of you know. My grandfather was saved in the year 1859. He was already 21 years of age then. And he was saved through Jeremiah Manili in a big barn in the beginning of the revival. You're gonna say to me, well, let me add up some years here. Let me see. Well, you see, my grandfather was 45 years old when my father was born. My father was 45 years old when I was born. And if I don't say any more, maybe you won't guess my age, so that's enough. But my dear father was saved in the Chapel Field in Belfast, in the meetings in the big tent, when Mr. David Ray preached with such power. So I have very close links to Ireland, and of course I have many, many family connections in this land. But I'm not talking necessarily about this province. I'm speaking of assembly testimony as we know it. We are in decline. That's not a nice thing to say, is it? But I'm saying this with deep exercise of heart. I trust you know, brethren, that I'm saying it, that it might be to us a stirring in our souls. And I believe God is stirring. I believe there are times of deep exercise before God. I believe there are dear saints on their knees night and day crying to God that God's presence and power may be known among us in a far greater way than we have known in recent days. The same God, the same Spirit, the same Word, the same Lord. May God help us that we might stir ourselves. Our need is very great. There are six features of the revival of testimony, which are found in every case where God drew near to his people and stirred hearts. I can give them to you in a very simple way, but that doesn't mean I can preach them all to you, because the time wouldn't allow. But first of all, in every case of recovery, and this is personal as well as collective, in every case there is a humble confession of sin and failure and weakness and departure from God. You see, we are weak and we know that very well. And you know, that creates different reactions in different people. Some people are actually arrogant about it. And they say, well, we're just small and weak, but we're the people. Well, no, that's not very good. There are others, of course, and they say, well, what can we do about it? And they're just complacent, satisfied with the conditions. There are others, of course, that are confused about it all. And they say, if we really are of God, if this is God's truth that we're carrying out, if we are obeying Scripture, then how come we're so weak? Of course, we must remember now that there are all different standards of judgment. The world's standard of judgment is almost always size. And I won't be embarrassing myself in telling you about the land where I come from, because if it's bigger, it's better. But it doesn't necessarily mean so at all. But then there are concerned believers. God grant that each of us might be a concerned believer. Be like these dear men that we're going to look at in a few moments here tonight, on their faces before God, to cry mightily to God, that he might revive his work in the midst of the years. The second feature of revival, in every case, after humble confession of sin and failure and departure, is the priority given to the Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe these last 2 days, God has drawn near. I believe the very subjects have touched our spirits and touched our hearts. And I believe there has been a spirit in these meetings which has evidently been the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Thank God, dear brethren and sisters, that we can have such meetings at this late date. Thank God. There was also a childlike faith in God's almighty power. And these people whose hearts God stirred were the direct objects of satanic attacks. We're going to see that very plainly. And sadly, when there was a recovery, a decline set in, and there was compromise and internal weakness and failure, and therefore departure. There is now a bright note in this, let me tell you. Because there's another feature of days of recovery from the Lord. And it's this, that God raises up men, and women too, sisters as well, who are fitted by God as instruments of recovery. And that's what we're praying for. Thank God for every believer here today who has an exercised heart about the testimony and about our usefulness for God at this time, just before the day closes and the Lord returns. Now, I have to give you a little bit of background of what I'm going to say. The remnant under Zerubbabel, as most of you will know, returned from Babylon with about 50,000 exiles in 536 B.C., and the date is fairly certain, brethren. A fairly certain date. 536 B.C., they return 50,000. And that's now the subject of the rest of what we have to say. Because it was 21 years later that the house of the Lord was finally built. There was long delays before the house was completed. But it was actually 57 years after the coming of Zerubbabel that the man we read about in chapter 7 came, whose name was Ezra the scribe, a priest of the Lord. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah came. And 39 years later, Malachi wrote his book. Now, what am I at? What am I telling you years for? What do you care how many years were between the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah and all the rest of it? I'll tell you why. It was 130 years from the days of such recovery that Malachi wrote, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And they were so far from God, they said, wherein hast thou loved us? If we miss that lesson, we've missed a vast portion of Old Testament teaching for us to apply to us today. Now you know the story, and I'll go over it in a very simple way for those of you who may not be altogether familiar with it. God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. It was God who did it. God stirred the heart of the people who were there in captivity in the land. And God raised up this dear man, Zerubbabel. But you know, there was something else that happened prior to that. There was a man alone in his chamber, with his window open toward Jerusalem, who bowed his knees in the presence of God and cried for recovery. Dear Daniel. Would to God there were Daniels in the privacy of their own closet to cry mightily to God for God's blessings. Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of David. He returned to a city that had been burned with fire. The blackened stones burned and black and ruined. You know, I think of Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, the scripture very carefully says he knew not whither he went out. And I wonder which was a greater trial of faith. For Abraham to come out and not knowing where he was going, and for these people to come out and know well what they were going to. Because there was nothing there to be attracted to. They came actually to a place that had nothing to appeal to the natural man. They came to a place of ruin. But listen, they called it the house of God at Jerusalem. They had learned much away there in Babylon. The lessons had been bitter, but God had taught them. And we read how they built the altar, and they sacrificed to the Lord, and they worshiped. They were intelligent, weren't they? They began at the right place. They built the altar and they set it upon its base as it was written. And they offered the sacrifices as they found it written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So although they came to ruins, they called those ruins the house of God in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Ezra. But as you know the story, there were many adversaries. There were many hindrances. And even when the foundation of the Lord's house was laid, it sat like that for 15 years, and they did nothing. Now here's the part of the story that I think is far more encouraging. God raised up two men. You know who they are, don't you? Haggai and Zechariah. I'm surprised at how many times God raises up two men. Now maybe there's not any great significance in this. As all of you know who are connected to assemblies, very often we feel that two men work well together. They balance one another. One may be a man who is very gentle and the other man might be quite stern, and maybe the two of them together can come to a nice balance. Sometimes it works that way. Well now let me tell you what it was like with Ezra and Nehemiah, with Haggai and Zechariah. They were very different. Very different, these two men. If you read the prophecy of Haggai, do you know what his great message is?
Yeah.
Consider your ways. Haggai reached the conscience. Haggai stirred the people about their lives. And the fact that they were living in sealed houses, plastered and comfortable, and the house of God lay in ruins. Consider your ways was his great message. He aims at the consciences of the people. We still need men to aim at the conscience. I know we don't often like that kind of ministry. I'm afraid that the more carnal we get, the less we like it. Maybe the more comfortable we get, the less we like it.
I am convinced that that kind of ministry is sorely needed. Ministry that reaches the conscience, that brings before us our ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, our waywardness, our wandering, our worldliness. You know, it's a sham, really, to pretend that we're saved for heaven and want any part of the system in which we find ourselves. Oh, I'm not talking about having a home that you can be comfortable in and a roof over your head and a car that won't break down on the road. You know I'm not talking about that. But if we make this world our aim, and if we try to settle down here to as if we were going to be here forever, we have missed our calling, dear brother. We have missed it sadly. So, Piggy, I aimed at the conscience. Consider your ways. Zechariah aimed at the heart. Thank God for men who can aim at the heart. You know, I have to confess this to you. I have been in the Lord's work a long time. It is a long time. 50 years is a long time, but by our reckoning anyway. I'm sure it's only a moment by God's reckoning. But I can remember times when men who aimed at the heart were not really all that acceptable. They said these men are not correcting things. They're not giving exhortive ministry. They're devotional. Oh, thank God for men who are devotional. We need that too, dear brethren and sisters. You see, God knew the kind of men to send to this remnant. He sent a man who reached their consciences. And then he sent a dear man who reached their hearts. And I've been enjoying the book of Zechariah very much in recent days, and I'm not going to try to preach to you from Zechariah. I would never get near my subject. But just let me tell you what he preached. He didn't preach, consider your ways. He preached, consider him. Did he really bring the Lord Jesus before them? Oh, I tell you, he did. He told them of the lowly king who had entered Jerusalem on the colt. And he described him that day as the one who would bring peace to the nations and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. What a story to tell. He told them about the wounded man who, when the veil falls from the heart of Israel, they will cry, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's a thrilling story. He told them about the bleeding Savior and the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in his wounded side. He told them of the smitten shepherd and of Jehovah, with a flaming sword smiting the shepherd. And by the way, I believe what our brother Baker said today with all my heart, and I've looked at it as carefully as I can. If you don't agree with it, brethren, we won't fall out with you. But I believe that Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6, what are these wounds in thy hands, is not the false shepherd, but the Lord Jesus. And the way you come to that is you just see that the break comes in the between verse 4 and 5. In between verse 5 and 6 instead of between verse 6 and 7. It isn't really difficult, and I think a thorough reading of it, it would be very difficult for me to believe. I know what some have done with the reading, and they tried to make out it was wounds between thy shoulders and this sort of thing. I just simply think it's the Lord Jesus. And it fits in so much with Zechariah's message, consider him. And then, of course, he told them about the reigning monarch, who would be the priest upon his throne, crowned, the priest and the king coming to his throne in all the holiness of his holy priesthood and in all the royalty of his kingship. He said, consider him who preached Christ to their hearts. We need that today. Very much do we need it. And I think that these conference meetings have had a tremendous effect upon our hearts. And God grant we may carry the fragrance of his presence with us in days to come. We've been looking at the Lord Jesus. What an object. What a sight. And I hope we know him a little better. as a result. Because it seems the more we know him and all his ways explore, it only sets us longing to know him more and more. I said two men were raised up. Ezra and Nehemiah were two men who were raised up about this time too. And their ministry was of such a blessing to the people of God. But let me go back again now and pick up the point that I mentioned earlier. They came from Babylon to a ruined city, to a burned temple site, to blackened stones, and they called it the house of the Lord. That was faith. Because nothing to the natural sight would have convinced them of that. Now there's something very appealing about this to us. There's something that just seems to, what do you call it in Ireland? I don't know. I would say it just hits home. That's all. And here's what hits home to me. I can pass this on to you because this is very personal. They were just ordinary people. You know, Ezra was going up from Babylon years later, after Zerubbabel. But you see, he was going to be carrying treasure, and there were lots of robbers along the way. And he thought it would be very nice to have some protection on the way. And he asked the king for some soldiers, for guards. But he said he had told the king that the good hand of the Lord was upon him, and he was a little ashamed to ask for any kind of physical protection after saying the good hand of the Lord was upon him. I tell you, that's so much like us that I can almost fit myself right in there. So they were just like us. The remarkable thing is they were small. They were weak. They had many problems. They had enemies outside, and they had enemies inside, which you likely know if you have read these portions of Scripture. They had no fresh revelations from the Lord. There were no miracles during this time at all. Sometimes unsaved people say to us, you know, the Bible's full of miracles, and today we have none. How do you explain that? Could I tell you that if you counted the number of years in the Bible when God was working in a supernatural way, you'd be able to sum them up pretty quickly. Because most of the time, all they had was what we have. They had the Word of God. And these people had the Word of God. No miracles, no visible signs of God's presence, no flesh revelations, just Scripture. And they had come out of Babylon, and they had separated from the surrounding people that were living in the land. And they are to us a great warning. Their history is so parallel. And I want to do something tonight, which perhaps I haven't done very often in my life, but I would like to draw an illustration for it. Could I do that? Maybe you'll say this man's, my preaching partner who's in heaven, Mr. Sidney Maxwell, used to talk about sanctified imagination. I don't know if there is any such thing as sanctified imagination, but Sidney seemed to think there was. I don't think this is imagination. I'm going to give you what was a very, very possible situation. Think of a home there in Jerusalem, in the ruined city. Can you think of a home and a family of these remnant people? And can you think of the kind of children we have today who are always saying, why, why? Now, that shouldn't be too far removed from reality, and I'm thinking, of course, of questions, and I'm thinking of this question: how can we claim to be all Israel? We are only a small little remnant. We're surrounded by great nations, and we're just a drop in the ocean, tiny remnant in an obscure place. And how can we say that we are all Israel? Did you notice what we read at the close of chapter 2? All Israel dwelt in their cities. Now, I'm telling you, of course, obviously, that I don't believe in 10 lost tribes. No such thing. British Israelism or anything else. Because you see, in the days of Hezekiah,
there were godly people came from Israel, from the 10 tribes of the north down to Judah, because of the priesthood, because of the house of David, because of the temple service, and they joined themselves to Judah. And when that captivity took place, about 722, and the people were carried away from Judah, away down to the land of Babylon. There were people from all the tribes among the captives. And when they came back, they were all Israel. All Israel. Hope you understand that. But here this boy says, how can we claim to be all Israel? We're only such a few. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you something about this remnant that will settle every dispute. They were all Israel. They were God's testimony. And it was God who had brought them back to the place of the name, to the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. Now, I'm thinking of the family still, and I'm thinking of a boy saying to his father, if the word of God through Moses was given to all the 12 tribes, isn't it presumptuous on our part to claim that it just means us? In other words, we have that today all the time. People say, well, you see, we have such a mixture today in Christendom. We have Christians here and Christians there, and how can we claim to be the people of God? How can we claim to be the testimony to the Lord's name? And how can we claim that all these scriptures just apply to us? Now, let me tell you something. If you're a young person here tonight, let me tell you something that I had to learn, and I had to learn it very personally. You don't use the present confusion as a tool to interpret the Bible. You use the Word of God to interpret the present state of things. See, God's Word is relevant. God's Word belongs to us. And I'm talking now about New Testament truth that relates to God's testimony today, a remnant testimony of this time. God has given us in His Word all that is sufficient for us, all that is perfectly our need, all that supplies it in fullness and completeness. There's nothing lacking in it. You know, sometimes people say to us, how come the Bible didn't know that there was going to be this great Christendom? Who ever told you the Bible didn't know there was going to be this great Christendom? Did you never read about the leaven that was hidden in meal and it became a great big bloated thing? Did you never read about the tree that grew so vast and the fowls of the air came and made their home in the branches of it? Oh, yes, the Bible does tell us about all this great big thing in the world. You know what? The Bible doesn't give one line of sanction for it. There's only two things that God sees in our world today, and I'm coming to New Testament truth now. There is the spiritual body, and there is a local company gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Scripture. And it is clear and unmistakable. And in our failure, we seek to carry it out. I'm thinking of a boy saying to his father, how can we claim that this is the one place where God has put his name? You know, this ruined city, this is where God put his name? How can we claim such a thing? Nothing attractive about it. I've stressed this a number of times. In contrast to the great temples of Babylon, can you think of any contrast greater? Yet it is the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, if I haven't convinced you that what the father would answer to his son is anything like I'm telling you, you see, I think I can do it before I'm finished with my little analogy. Because here's a question that I would have asked if I was a boy in one of those homes. Is this altar the only one? This altar of the Lord God of Israel, is this the only altar? Think of all the altars back there in Babylon. And is this the only one altar where we should worship? The altar of the God of Israel, as it is. You know, I believe that God has given us a testimony to maintain to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. And there is no feature of an assembly that is more expressive of the fellowship of God's people than when we gather in simplicity to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. It's strange to me that whenever God's people start to depart from God's ways, they start to make less of that gathering, that meeting. I'm not calling it the worship meeting, O Lord, because we should worship even at a time like this. But nevertheless, it is a time of worship. And it's very precious to us. And actually, fellowship, although a great spiritual truth, is seen most visibly in an assembly as we gather together in simplicity according to the Word of God. But I know there was a real problem there in that remnant back in Jerusalem, in the place that God had placed His name, the Lord had placed His name there. I know there was a real problem. There were people all around them who wanted to join them. The nations of the land, they were willing to join. I can imagine a boy saying to his father, "We're so small and weak, shouldn't we get all the help we can?" They say they want to serve the Lord too. We could have fantastic results if we only could all get together and build this one together. And they would say, well, maybe they would have a lot of new ideas about how to build too. Maybe our old ideas aren't any good. Maybe get some new ones. I hear people saying that all the time in our day. New methods, where the old methods don't work anymore. Preaching the gospel night after night and praying and crying to God to save. Couldn't we get some new methods in evangelism? Couldn't we get some new methods to make converts? Well, I'll tell you, you can make converts, but you can't save a single soul. Thanks God. And more is done on our knees in God's presence than all the methods that men have ever devised. They come to nothing. They're a total failure. And they are a departure from God. These Samaritans had no clear birth records. Now, here's what I've come to. I've been a long time getting there. Here's what I've come to. We have people today who say that Ezra and Nehemiah, these people in that remnant there in Jerusalem, that they were separatists. Maybe you don't hear that word in Ireland, separatists. That comes, by the way, from so-called evangelicals. That comes from people who say they believe all this Bible from cover to cover to be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Yeah. I'm not quoting you something vague. I'm quoting you their exact words. They say it's too bad that Ezra and Nehemiah were such separatists. What do they mean? Well, they wouldn't join with the people of the land. And you know, in the days of Nehemiah, when the children of Israel had married the people of the land and they had strange children, they drove them from their presence. They were separatists. Wait a minute. What's it all about? What's it all for? Does this separation have any real meaning? How much meaning? You know, don't you? This was the channel through which God would bring His Son into the world. Is the separation meaningful? Oh, I'm going to tell you. It's God's plan for them. That remnant that came back from Babylon, that was the Israel. That was the seed of Abraham. And it was for the Lord Jesus. What if they had failed in their separation? I suppose that's one of those kind of questions that shouldn't be asked because it can't be asked. Thank God it did. What if we fail in our separation? I believe the consequences may not be of the same kind, certainly of the same nature. We fail in our separation before the Lord. Now let me, as the time is almost gone, let me leave you with something a little more encouraging. I'm thinking of a man that God raised up, and I look over this company tonight and I see young men, and I don't wish to say that there are not young sisters here as well that God should use mightily. I believe that we very greatly underestimate the influence of godly sisters on testimony. I'm thinking of men now that can move for God in public ministry. Lives devoted to the Lord. Men who give themselves to their service. I don't mean necessarily an evangelist. I don't mean necessarily a man who leaves his daily employment and gives his whole time to the work of the Lord, although that is most important. Thank God for men being raised up among you. Excuse me now if I get too personal, but we saw a wonderful display, an example, at this conference of how God can prepare a man to be useful in his life. I wonder, is there an Ezra in this company tonight? Let me tell you some very simple things about him before I close. He had a birthright in his past. He was a priestly man who valued his privilege and exercised his priesthood. Oh, this is very personal now. This is you. Are you exercising your priesthood? You know, I don't find any place in the Old Testament where Levitical service ever functioned without priestly service. And I firmly believe that a man who is exercised in Levitical service, that is, in gospel testimony even, or in ministering to the Lord's people, I believe that if that man is rightly in the mind of God, he will be deeply exercised about priestly function. And it's tragic, you know, to find that you can have a prayer meeting before a gospel meeting, and all the brethren pray, and you come to remember the Lord in their silence. And sometimes we think we're meditating, and the real trouble is we're half dead. May God help us. May there be truly a deep exercise. I had meetings in an assembly one day, a few years ago, and I was there for 5 days, actually. And I preached this, and I preached it harder than I'd ever preached it in my life, and I didn't know why I was doing it. And the next Wednesday morning, when we sat down to remember the Lord, 13 young men got up and gave God thanks for his son. Some of them stumbled. Some of them were faltering in their words. But I tell you, it was so from their heart that there were tears in every seat. And the brethren came to me afterwards and said, not one of those 13 young men have ever been on their feet before. And I shed a few tears too. Thank God for being able to have the exercise of the privilege God has given us. This man knew the exercise of his privilege. He was a priest unto the Lord. You know, I know in the New Testament there's no single priest. It's a priesthood. Nevertheless, we are able to function our priesthood before the Lord. He had a book in his hand. That's thrilling. A ready scribe. A diligent student. Eager. Able. And you know, in Nehemiah chapter 8, which we don't have time to look at, it was to Ezra that the words were said. And he stood up to bring the book and to read the law of God. And he with the others who stood up with him, they gave the sense and they caused the people to understand the reading. And I don't know any definition of handling the word of God that is more clear, succinct than that is. Read in the Word of God distinctly and gave the sense. And that doesn't come easily. That comes by diligence. That comes by labor. That comes by a man who has the book in his hand constantly, who's able to open the book and read it and give the sense. And caused the people to understand the reading. He had a burden in his heart. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You know what I'm going to say to you? An undeveloped mind in the things of God is a terrible thing. I know young men who are engineers. I know young men who are accountants. I know young men who are doctors. They have used their minds with great determination. The great ability God has given them, they've used that to learn some of these great disciplines of our time. I would like to give myself to the Word of God. You, young man, give yourself to God's Word. It'll take a lifetime. It'll take a lifetime. But could I speak to some dear young man here tonight? I may never speak to you again. But if there was even one here tonight, who from this day forward would purpose in his heart to prepare his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, this new message of the Lord of God. Of course, there was blessing in his ministry. Thank God for a man who could be a blessing to God's people in such a time of weakness and need. Oh, may God raise up among us men like Haggai, men like Zechariah, men like Ezra, men like Nehemiah, who are prepared of God to go before God's people to bring them back to the ways that are pleasing to the Lord.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow again in thy presence at the close of a day spent in thy course, which is better than a thousand. We bless thee for thy word. We thank thee, O God, that our hearts have been searched as we have been sitting under the scriptures of truth ministered to us this past hour. Thinking of thy word, one of old could say, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? To remind our hearts, O God, of the fact that the devil would ever attack that which brings the light to thy heart. And thinking, O God, of the assembly of thy people at heart, we remember, O God, that we are so soon removed. And thinking, O God, of those to whom the apostle could write called to remembrance the former days. O God, we come to thee. Look back over our lives. Remind our hearts of the time when you received by thy grace, but did run well. And our hearts were filled with the person of our Lord Jesus. Come before thee, our God, at this time. We've got to acknowledge the decline. We've got to acknowledge the departure. And our God, we've got to realize that we're not what our fathers were. And it is for a shame. So, our God, we come to thee and we ask of thee that thou shalt restore our souls. Refresh to thyself. We've been thinking, O God, of the bounty days of the early Acts. Our minds have been going to the shipwreck at the end of the book. But, O God, we thank thee that we all gather home in the morning on the banks of the bright Jasper Sea. We meet the redeemed and the faithful. What a gathering that will be. We bless thee, O God, for one who is manifested to undo the works of the devil. We thank thee, O God, that a day not far distant we will be caught up. Sin and sorrow will be behind us eternally. We bless thee, O God, that we the bride of the Lamb will be in thy presence without spot or blemish or any such thing. Meantime, O God, we pray that we might hear thy voice, that we might be restored to first love, that we might walk as one of those in the first ways that Father did. Grant, O God, that we might be bright and shining lights for thee in this dark world of sin. Heard in thy presence, O God, be the thing just now of one who would normally be here and isn't here. We think of our dear brother, Norman Turkington, And dost thou get his blessing to be upon all this earth. Think of our brother Adam, the man who to be. And dost thou get his blessing to be upon him. Part us now with thy blessing. Receive thanks for our gathering, we pray. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Now shall we sing together the words of 107, hymn number 107.